Okay. So we're in chapter 35 this morning, Jeremiah. Compared to some of the more recent chapters, a shorter one, only 19 verses today. So that's a difference for sure. Title is A Faithful Witness. This chapter, when we think about it in relation to what we just finished, what Steve taught last week in chapter 34, this is about roughly 10 years before that incident and what was happening in chapter 34 with Zedekiah being told that he's going to be taken captive, you know, towards the end of the siege. So this is roughly, if you're wanting to try to put it on the timeline, about 10 years before that. But what we do see in the way Jeremiah and those who chronicled the events in this book, the theme here is the same. You know, the attitude of the people is what's being addressed here, as it was in chapter 34. Chapter 34 talked about, you know, how the people despised the word of God. You know, if you recall, Steve was teaching us how about they had set Hebrew slaves free, proclaiming liberty, a proclamation of liberty, and then things got a little bit better because the Babylonians took a break from the siege to go deal with the Egyptians. And as soon as things got a little bit better, they went back to the old ways and enslaved their fellow Hebrews. So as chapter 34 addressed that attitude and that just frankly the rottenness of the people in that particular way, this chapter in 35 addresses how they refuse to listen. And there's it's a narrative. A good analogy is applied here. It really tells them what their biggest problem is. They're not listening. And they haven't been for centuries. Well, let's start off with the first four verses there in chapter 35. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons in the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. All right, so these opening verses just kind of give us a bit of the backdrop, you know, at least the scene where this is occurring. Starts off talking about this is during Jehoiakim's reign. If you remember, Jehoiakim, he was a snake in the grass. He was that infamous king that heavily taxed his people to be able to pay the tribute that they had to pay to Egypt, and then for his own building plans, so which they were pretty grandiose. We talked about them a little bit of detail when we went we were dealing with Jehoiakim earlier. So he was not liked at all. He heavily taxed the people. He's not a favorite guy at all. But apart from this chapter, there's really not much to know about the Rechabites. Who are these, this clan within Israel? It's sparse at best. What we're going to read about and understand this morning is the tradition that they're carrying on as a particular clan. And they derive from a man named Jonadab. Jonadab, son of Rechab. And we can read about that besides this chapter. Really, the only other place that spends much time on it is in 2 Kings chapter 10. So if you would turn there in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. Give us a little background of who are the Rechabites and who's this forefather, Jonadab. All right, so picking up in verse 15 of 2 Kings 10. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart..." Now, this is the he here is Jehu, the king of the time. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. So this is no small thing to be ride in the king's chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So, when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. All right. I don't know if you guys remember that story. But this Jonadab, you know, he was summoned to join him in the chariot because he had the same zeal for God. And so that's the forefather that we're talking about in Jeremiah 35 in regards to the Rechabites, a man of God. He was associated with this king. He was all in favor and desired to see the elimination of false worship in the land. So he took an active part in the slaughter of these Baal worshippers. He was someone to emulate. He was someone that they could look up to and do as he did. Some notes that I read on him. He was passionately committed to the worship of the Lord. And what we're going to read about is really the basis for the instructions that he gave to his descendants. Because he gave a particular set of instructions to his descendants to follow. And knowing his background, you can see where it came from. So we'll get that. You know, this is also, by the way, almost 300 years between this forefather living and where we are in Jeremiah 35. So a lot of time's gone by and in regards to how they continue to, these Rechabites, honor their forefather. Well, let's pick it up in verse 5 of Jeremiah 35 and go through verse 11. "Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine, This is, of course, Jeremiah telling his own story. I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. All right. So what I failed to mention is these guys, these Rechabites, were brought into this temple and into a particular room. And we're going to learn that this was going to be something special for them because they were not used to such elaborate quarters, if you will. So they're in a very unfamiliar place as it is already. And so Jeremiah is offering them wine. He pours them out pitchers full of wine and cups. He says, drink wine. In verse 6, but they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, their forefather, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. They're living in Jerusalem right now in the present moment because of the marauders, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Now, as we read this story and the vow that they've taken to keep their forefathers' command, there is nothing in this incident, as we read this, which addresses how correct Jonadab was in giving this command for them to, it says, to follow forever. In my house, that they say five ever. You know, it's not just forever, it's five ever. So for a very long time, without any stipulation on end, they're to keep this command. And so we there's nothing here to tell us why, if it's a correct thing or not to do. It would be wrong to take this story here in this chapter and endorse or and mandate some aesthetic lifestyle because of this. You know, dare to be a Jonadab. That's not the lesson here. But what these descendants were doing was not wrong. It wasn't wrong what they were doing. If it had been, then they would not have been commended as they were. And we'll get to that. But it is not suggesting that this is the only or even the desired response to our problems living in this world, on how we're supposed to adopt a lifestyle when we're surrounded by a paganistic culture. Paul actually addresses that a little bit better for us in 1 Corinthians. In fact, he says, and I think it's helpful understanding this as we try to, all right, they vowed to not drink any wine. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12 said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And he also talks, you know, in terms of how to live in a paganistic culture. Paul in that same chapter is talking about how to live with an unbelieving spouse. You know, what do you do with food offered to idols? All these things that permeate the culture. Well, Jonadab's instruction to these people was trying to accomplish something similar. The question here, though, is, you know, knowing that they've taken this vow, was it wrong for Jeremiah to offer them this drink, this wine? Because when I read this, that was something that popped in my head. Wow, okay. And clearly he's following the Lord's direction here. These guys who have vowed not to drink any wine, and what's he do? He pours it out and says, drink. Now, you also got to understand something, especially in their culture, what an insult it would have been to not take of that wine and drink from your host. Well, was it wrong? Was he tempting them to sin and offering them this? Well, the answer is no. It was clearly, and we see this as we go through this, a test of their faithfulness. So that the faithfulness that they display could be shown as a godly example to their fellow brothers and sisters, fellow Judeans. In fact, if the Rechabites had been known to be tempted by the offer, then the offer wouldn't have been made, because we know God tempts no one to sin. It would not have been done if it would have been a temptation to sin. It was a trial that turned into a testing of their faith. It wasn't something that turned into sin. Now, and as we read through this verse 11, there's something that stands out for us to understand. And that is to listen and obey. These people, these Rechabites, in contrast to Israel at large, they have displayed the ability to listen and obey. That really is the main focus here in this chapter, as they are contrasted against the people of the land. They're faithful people that have listened and obeyed the voice of their forefather. So these are key words here. Now, this understanding the obedience and the fact that they listened. Another thing to consider here, as we try to understand who these people are. So it talks about them. They've lived in tents. They're vagabonds. They go from place to place. And the reasoning that scholars believe that he would have ordered them to not only to drink, not take wine, but to, which again, the reason why not to drink wine is so you wouldn't be ever in a position where you could do something as foolish as to accidentally worship Baal or anything like that. It was a very zealous thing for him to command. Let's just remove all temptation of sin by not that can come from becoming drunk. So no more wine drinking. But ordering them to stay in tents, to not build houses for themselves. Well, scholars believe that it could have been because they needed to learn to be ready to move at a moment's notice. That they wouldn't really be drawn to the material possessions that living in one single spot can bring. Now, is it bad to build houses and build a city and enjoy the fruit of the land and the fruit of your labor? Absolutely not. I mean, they are in the promised land and they are supposed to enjoy these things. But, you know, part of the lesson here is they've chosen not to do this. Not only is it countercultural to the secular society, but even in their religious circles, it was countercultural. But they had good reasons for it. They had good reasons for it. So it was A, to not be tempted with drunkenness and not to be owned by material possessions. It's estimated that they were not a big clan, because as they came in from their tents, obviously that's not a safe place to be when you got Babylonians coming in to the area. They come inside the walls of Jerusalem. There wouldn't be places to pitch tents in there, inside the city walls. Some think maybe they were pitching their tents just outside the city walls to make a quick escape. Who knows for sure, really. But there wouldn't have been really room at this point where all these surrounding villages coming in to live within the walls for them to be pitching tents. So it's also believed that they probably weren't a very big clan. And That could also be because what woman wants to go live in a clan where they're not going to be allowed to drink wine and build a house? So those little pressures as well may have limited them in how big they were. But bringing them into this scene in the temple, if you could just picture it in your head, in your mind, they're now entering the upper echelon of Judean society. They're in the temple. They're in one of these outside rooms where officials would live. And it talks about whose room it was. This man of God who, you know, also you would assume Jeremiah still has some connections that are worth taking advantage of. He hasn't totally offended everybody yet. Well, they're brought into this scene here. And it's like, you know, me going to eat at Perry's Steakhouse. It's not a normal place to find me. It's a little bit above my pay grade. So you go in there, you feel a little bit more nervous. And then you take the culture on top of it. But how do they respond? Now, that's another thing to witness here, and of their faithfulness that Jeremiah intends to use. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do this. Even though knowing that it is such an offense to do that, ingrained in their culture so much that Lot was actually thought it was a good idea to do the things he did with his daughters, or offered anyways, that they would say no. So that stands out. And I think we should understand that as we read this and just understand their faithfulness that's being used as an example here. Well, let's continue in the next section, verses 12 through 17. And we see a little bit of this contrast between their principled, resolute behavior versus the loose conduct of the Judeans in general. So verses 12 through 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from this evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. That theme of them not listening. Then the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. There's the contrast. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. So, it says in verse 14, they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you haven't listened to me. Now, though this command was given to them by just a man over 250 years ago, they still obeyed it. This is the great contrast that Jeremiah, that God intends to give to the people as another object lesson. And yet, I am God, the Lord of hosts, your God, and I have sent my servants, the prophets, to you time and again, and you have not listened, and you have not obeyed. Versus what we see here with the Rechabites. Explain that to me. How can that be? I am the one who redeemed you. I am the one who's faithful. I'm the one who gives you good things from above. And yet you don't listen to me. And that is the the great picture that we have drawn for us in this chapter. We see that disaster is inevitable when there is continued disobedience. It says, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. And so disaster is a consequence. A natural consequence here. We get to the last two verses. We see this faithfulness being rewarded. The faithfulness of the Rechabites. The testing of the Rechabites was used not only to present Judah with an object lesson of obedience, of listening and obeying. There's a lesson that also condemned them. You're not doing these things. It was also the occasion of really a way for God to bless and pronounce blessing on the Rechabites, which also was to have an intent to influence them to turn themselves so they could see blessing. So let's read the last two verses in verse 18 and 19. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. So there's a blessing. He kept all of his precepts, and they done all that he commanded his progeny. And they're being blessed. Their careful obedience was going to extend blessing to them as well. In verse 19, this Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. It's approaching them and really giving a blessing over the community of the Rechabites, that they will always in some way be engaged in service to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily temple service, but in some way standing before God. And it's interesting to also consider this, that yet they still, being in Jerusalem, would have been sent off into exile. You know, just because we are the people of God and we are faithful, it doesn't mean we're not also having to deal with the land that we're living in. You know, if our nation is in great sin and it's being judged, well, we're going to feel it too. You know, hopefully God is merciful and in a way that spares us a lot of the greater heartache. But we know history, there can be great loss, but it's God uses that to show the faithfulness of his people, which glorifies him. But I think that's a good point to consider here. They're still going to be taken into exile, if not slaughtered by the invasion. How did this promise come true? Well, there's some things I want to share with you, some notes and thoughts that I was reading about. There are possible indications in Scripture of Rechabites in succeeding centuries. For instance, Micaiah, son of Rechab, who is said to be the ruler of the district of Beth Harakim, he's mentioned as repairing the dung gate in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. You know, when exiles are coming back, there's this guy who's noted as being a son of Rechab. So many believe that he is definitely a Rechabite, this guy. So that's one area where we see that promise being fulfilled, and at a level of importance. There also are some Jewish traditions that I'll mention here, you know, that marrying into priestly families, the Rechabites later were given the function of bringing wood for the altar. I don't know. we don't know if that's true, but that is something that it could have been also another way that they remained in divine service to the Lord. And then there are some other possible scenarios that you're even further down on the credibility scale. But we don't need to necessarily read those because God said that there would always be a man before them. So what we see here in this chapter is the prophet, he's deeply touching on a point and a hard point with the Jews. He's promising reward to the sons of Rechab because they obeyed, and that they will always have a man standing before God. And that would have been, as they hear this, hard for some of those Jews to hear. Just as it is, as Paul put it, a means to incite the Jews to see God's blessings come upon the Gentiles. Calvin, he points out that it's hardly surprising in regards to considering the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. As Paul says regarding this commandment, it's the first commandment with a promise in Ephesians 6. So there's nothing odd about God promising the Rechabites a reward for following their father's command, for God promised this in the law. There's some takeaways to share here. Obedience to community standards. Even in if the broader community, like the citywide level, let's say, or even the nationalized level, is indifferent, hostile. Obedience to the community standards is the key characteristic of the Rechabites, their community. Of course, this translates to our community as a church. And we are going to stand out. We should look different. There is an object lesson for here, for us. Of course there is. It's the Word of God. And what it means to be faithful, even in the midst of great peer pressure. Several things can be said about the nature of faithful witness that we see here in this chapter. First, faith in God is expressed by living in community with other believers. Just like they had each other's backs, the Rechabites. We have each other's backs as a church, supporting one another. The community of faith helps give shape not only to what a person believes in that community, but to be able to live out that faith responsibly. They definitely helped one another in this. Another thing to consider as a takeaway. God has called people to lead public lives of obedience to His revealed will. We're not supposed to do this in a hidden way. People need to see our faithfulness. And that's one of the key themes in the epistles when it deals about suffering in this hostile world. Obedience is not just pleasing to God. It can be an effective witness to that larger culture. It has implications beyond what we normally consider in our faithfulness. A third consideration here on the takeaway, the exercise of our faith to Christ, it could and it often does entail giving up certain practices that are common in the culture. We need to be weighing these things out. We brothers and sisters, we should not just look like our unbelieving neighbor. We are called to live in this world, but we're not of it. And so we have a good object lesson here from the Rechabites. Even though you might argue they were a bit too seclusive, but God definitely uses them here as a good example. They lived according to the standards of their founder. And they did it and as faithfully as they knew how to do it. And it really seems too simple to say, but we are called to that same task. We really are. We're called to that same task. Our Lord, our risen Lord, He is the foundation of our community as a church, and we need to be living and looking like Christ. And so we're going to look different. All right, Jeremiah 35. Interesting story. As many times as I've read Jeremiah, this one just never popped off the page to me before as it did this week as I'm reading over it. Any comments? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord.